Fantastic. What a glorious morning. It is good to see so many of you here. We have had many gatherings over the years on this field, and this has to rate up there with one of the greatest. To see the body of Christ, the saints, gathered, praising God's name, together, making unusual efforts to be together. It is good. It is good. We just sang, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. We take that truth for granted. Elect from every nation. Today, we take it for granted that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. That no matter who you are, what country you come from, what language you speak, what the religious background of your people happen to be, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. We take that for granted today. And the scripture is clear on this point. Jesus' Great Commission explicitly states that his disciples are to make disciples of all nations. But this wonderful truth, and I say it is wonderful, is wonderful because from an historical and geographical standpoint, for us today, living in the 21st century in this far western corner of North America, the fact that we would be followers of Jesus Christ, this wonderful truth would have blown the collective mind of the early church centered in Jerusalem, which at that time was almost exclusively Jewish. How did we get to where we are now? What event led to this very revolutionary change in direction? Well, there are a few of them that we find in our New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, and today we're going to look at one of those. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to zero in on verses 1 through 18, but chapter 11, 1 through 18 is a part of a larger story that goes all the way through chapter 10. In chapter 11, you kind of have the culmination of what happened in chapter 10, the consequence of it. And so I'm going to give us a little bit of background about what happened in chapter 10, but we'll be focusing mostly in chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Before we go any further, let me just pause and ask that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, this very word of God, would illuminate our hearts to hear and understand. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together today in your name and sing your praises, that you have opened our hearts and our minds to hear and understand. We are here in the name of Jesus. We are here to worship you. We are here to hear from you, from your word, and we thank you that you are with us, for you promised to be with your people. I pray, Father, that you would guide my lips to speak your word, from your word, and that your saints would be built up, encouraged, and equipped. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in chapter 10, there's this fascinating story. I love it. I love history, but and Acts is one of the most exciting books in the New Testament to me because there's so much action and you see the gospel just going crazy. You know, I'm like all of you, I'm sure, are looking forward to heaven one day, and we probably have a list in our mind of people we want to meet. I don't know what it's going to be like. I know we're going to live in the forever in the presence of God, and that's going to be glorious in itself, and that's going to put, you know, to shame every other desire that we might have. But Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is one guy that I want to meet and just hear his story. In chapter 10, we meet a guy named Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion who was an officer in the Roman army oversaw a tenth of a legion, and he was based with the Italian cohort in the Roman port city of Caesarea. Caesarea, there on the port, the coast there of the Mediterranean, a major port city, the main port for the Roman Empire as they would come to that region of the world that they dominated. It's an ancient port, but it was built up and really made into a viable port by Herod the Great. Herod the Great had many great building projects. We know of his temple, but one of the major things that he did was to build up the port city of Caesarea. And he actually dug up the bay there to make it more viable for ships to come in. So this is where Cornelius is. And at the same time, a little bit farther south, about 30 miles south of there, in the city called Joppa along the coast, is the Apostle Peter. And he's staying in the home of a man named Simon, who is a tanner of leather by the sea. So Cornelius is in Caesarea, and he is known as a God-fearing man who prays to God, who gives alms generously. He's well known among the people. And he receives a vision from God to send men to Joppa to find one Simon, who's called Peter, and to send for him, which he does. And then the next day, Peter, down in Joppa, he also receives a vision from God of this great sheet coming down out of heaven containing all sorts of animals, and a voice from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." To which Peter responds, "By no means, Lord," because he knows there are unclean animals in there. And he's a good Jew, and he would never touch those things, and let alone eat them. So he says, "By no means, Lord, for my lips have never touched anything that is common or unclean." And God responds, the voice from heaven responds, "What God has cleansed, do not call common or unclean." And the story goes on from there. Immediately, three men, the men from Cornelius, come, and Peter receives them. And long story short, he goes up to Caesarea and brings the word of God to Cornelius and his whole household. So that's kind of what happened there in chapter 10. And we'll see in chapter 11 how the church in Jerusalem responded to that. This is a key section in Luke's account of the word, the move of the word of God, the acts of the apostles in the early church. The section we come to today in chapter 11 falls into a larger section, really from near the end of chapter 9, verse 32, through the end of chapter 12. And that section is kind of a pivot in the narrative, the overall narrative of Luke's second volume. He had his gospel and then the Acts of the Apostles. And in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, we see this move of the word of God from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. In fact, what we see is a fulfillment of that very familiar verse that many of us probably have memorized, Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's a fantastic promise, and we see it played out in the book of Acts. We see the gospel move from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, through the ministry of Philip in the book, in chapter 8, in the Samaritan area, and then to the end of the earth. But that move to the end of the earth was a huge barrier for the Jewish church to overcome. And so we see Luke, a Gentile, by the way, in this section, saying, arguing for, this was God's plan, and here's how it's going to happen. We see in the section we're in today, Luke taking 66 verses to tell the same story twice, because it's so important for his listeners to understand that this was God's plan as a radical change in the church and the movement of the Word of God was about to take place. A couple other interesting things. In this story, there's a few locations that we're introduced to. There's Joppa, which I mentioned, which also is very interesting because Joppa is where the prophet Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord to go to Tarshish. What was his commission from God? To go to Gentiles, to preach a message of repentance to the Assyrians. In Caesarea is also an interesting place. As I mentioned, it was built by Herod the Great. And at the end of this pivot section, at the end of chapter 12, the action is back in Caesarea once again. And the key figure in that story there, or one of the key figures, is Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa I, who is stricken by God because he does not give glory to God, but rather he takes it for himself. Some interesting things going on even in the locations of this account. So we're going to look, as I mentioned several times already, at verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11. And as we walk through this text, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the accusation in verses 1 through 3, the defense in verses 4 through 17, and then finally the verdict. So it sounds like a court case, and in fact, that's kind of what it is. The accusation, the defense, and then the verdict. So let's read the text together, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So first, in verses 1 through 3, we see the accusation. It's interesting, in verse 1 is very similar to chapter 8, verse 14, where the gospel went to Samaria. In fact, if you went and looked back there, the wording is almost exactly the same, where the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John. Now, Peter is the one taking the word of God to a new area, to the Gentiles. Luke begins by telling us that the main thing that had happened was that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Notice again, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, so apparently the word had spread from Caesarea up north on the coast, all the way down to Judea, throughout that region, that Cornelius and his whole household had received the word of God. The word got around. And Luke says, what did they hear? That the Gentiles had also received the word of God. The word of God is commonly used by Luke in Acts to refer to the message of the gospel. We see it in chapter 2 when Peter is preaching in Jerusalem at Pentecost. We see it in chapter 6 where the apostles appoint men to take care of the overwhelming needs of the growing church so that they might commit themselves to prayer and the preaching of the word of God. And then we see it in chapter 10 where Peter goes to Cornelius and to his household. And he preaches to them. And in verse 44, Luke records, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. To receive the word of God means that it wasn't just proclaimed, but that it was believed on. It was received. So, in verse 1 through 3, we see that Peter goes to Jerusalem and there is much rejoicing that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Is that what happens? No. Peter, the apostle, Peter, pillar of the church, is criticized. Isn't that interesting? That the church in Jerusalem, or at least a certain group in the church in Jerusalem, did not think that Peter was above criticism. Who is he criticized by? He's criticized by this group described by Luke as the circumcision party. And why did they criticize him? They say in verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So who is this circumcision party? Doesn't sound like much of a party. Who is this group? Well, these are Jewish Christians. It says the brothers in Judea. These are Jewish Christians who are particularly sensitive to the continual observance of Mosaic law and keeping oneself pure from what is unclean, namely Gentiles. And this group from Judea were upset that a Jew, the Apostle Peter no less, would go to a Gentile's home and eat with him. Today, we wouldn't think much of someone, you know, sitting down with somebody of a very different type, different person, and sharing a meal. But in first century Palestine, there was a lot of significance to that act. At the very least, it communicated a common bond that was shared by those who ate together. This is why it was so controversial that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. That's not what a righteous teacher of the Jews would have done. And this is why it's so controversial that the Apostle Peter, as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, one of the inner three of Jesus' disciples, would share a meal with a Gentile in his household, a Roman centurion, no less. As an aside, you know, today is the first Sunday of the month when we, together as a church body, we celebrate the Lord's table. We take communion together. One of the things that we are doing when we take communion is reenacting the spiritual reality of our common bond, our unity in Christ, that all of us are fellow heirs of the grace of life, that our vertical union with God through the body of Christ unifies us horizontally in the body of Christ. So the circumcision party, it's easy for us today to see these folks just purely negatively and to see them as those who would distort the gospel by adding to it requirements of the law, distorting the gospel. But we have to understand that at this point in the very early history of the church, they were probably well-meaning, faithful believers who wanted to be obedient and wanted to keep the church pure. See, it's still another 10 years or so before the Jerusalem Council happens that we read about in Acts chapter 15. It's just a few pages away in our Bibles, but it's another 10 years, so a lot had to happen still. And these are not the Judaizers that Paul dealt with in his letter to the Galatians or even in his letter to the Philippians near the end of his ministry. And it's hard for us now to understand what a radical paradigm shift it was for the Jewish church and Jewish Christians to understand that the dividing wall of hostility had been broken down, as Paul says. And as Paul says in Ephesians 3, it was a mystery that the Gentiles had become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Peter is criticized. Explain yourself, Peter. How could this be okay? Well, the next section we see in verses 4 through 17 is Peter's defense. Peter recounts from his perspective in an orderly fashion, Luke says, what happened. And he has, by the way, six Jewish brothers with him who will back up his story. In verses 4 through 17, we see 4 points in Peter's defense. The first one is that God makes clean what was once common or unclean. This is the first argument, if you will, in Peter's defense, that God makes clean what was formerly common or unclean. Let's reread verses 5 through 11. Peter saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. Peter recounts the story from chapter 10 of his vision. And the main point in that recounting is found in verse 9, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter receives the vision 3 times, and immediately 3 men, 3 Gentile men, come to him. And Peter is told to go with them, making no distinction. Peter got the message. What God illustrated with animals is applied to people. All who God makes clean are clean. By the way, many people struggle in coming to the Lord thinking that they can never be good enough for God. Also, many believers struggle in their walk with the Lord thinking that somehow because of their past history or their struggle with sin that they are second-rate Christians. Many say, God can't forgive my sin. Or God won't forgive my sin. Or even worse, I, because that person would then be putting themselves in the place of God, I won't forgive myself for my sin. Brother or sister, let me say to you today, if God has declared you clean, Do not call yourself common or unclean. So Peter's first point is that God makes clean what was once common or unclean. Secondly, he says all those who are saved by a message. All those who are saved by a message, namely the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. He will declare to you, this is Cornelius telling Peter what the angel told him, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Luke records in chapter 10 that Cornelius is described as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Yet verse 14 in chapter 11 makes it clear that Cornelius was not yet saved. It was not until Peter came and told him the word of God, the gospel message, that it is through belief in Jesus that one receives forgiveness of sins, that he was then saved. There are many Corneliuses walking around today. Many filling church pews who think that they are good people and do many good things, and therefore they will be saved. We dare not miss the message of Cornelius, that it is the message of the gospel and belief in that message that saves. Let's go back for a couple of minutes and look at that message found in chapter 10 that Peter brings to Cornelius and his household. Luke records this in verses 34 through 43 of chapter 10. As it reads, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears the Lord and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead.'" That's everyone, by the way. "To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. It's as if the Holy Spirit had primed Cornelius and his household for those words there in verse 43, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Not just us Jews, but you Gentiles as well. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Then the Holy Spirit fell on them. Today on Global Outreach Week Sunday, as we talk about global missions, this is such an important reminder of the absolutely central, foundational, essential, non-negotiable role of the gospel message in missions. Without it, it's not missions. If it's absent, Many good things can happen, but people will not be saved. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans chapter 10? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You want to see some people with pretty feet? Be sure to come to our Sunday school Zoom today. You're going to see some of our people with beautiful feet who take the good news to those who haven't heard. So, Peter's first defense is that God makes clean what was once common or unclean. Second, all who are saved by a message, the word of God, the gospel. Third, the salvation was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Salvation was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. As I began to speak, again, this is Peter speaking. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles just as it had to the Jews at the beginning. What was the beginning? Pentecost in chapter 2. Chapter 10, verse 43 makes it clear that the Gentiles heard the message of the gospel. They heard the word, and it is at the word that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name that they receive the Spirit, just as the Jews had done at Pentecost. Peter was seeing the same thing happen. In verse 16, Peter recalls that this is what Jesus said would happen. Look at verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's from chapter 1, verse 5. Peter saw what happened in Caesarea to Cornelius and his household, and he saw that that was the same thing that happened to them in Jerusalem at Pentecost. What's fascinating about that is when Jesus in chapter 1 says that to the disciples, they're all Jews. And now Peter understands that that speaks also to Gentiles. Fourth and finally, in Peter's defense, he declares that this was all God's doing. In other words, you got a problem? Take it up with him. The gift of the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus in chapter 1 and experienced in Pentecost in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Peter, in his sermon, explains that what is being witnessed was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and an indicator of the last days, the days of the new covenant, the days when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, the days when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in chapter 11, he is saying the same thing is happening again. God is the one who sends the gift of the Spirit. So who was he to stand in God's way? Look again at verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Or literally, to hinder God. Who was I to set up a stumbling block for God's purposes? Peter indicates that the main actor in all of this was not himself, was not Peter. It was God. Peter went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, no doubt. But he did so in obedience to the explicit command of God. And now we come to verse 18, the verdict. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. One commentator states, this passage confirms the divine initiative in the outreach to the Gentiles. The divine initiative. Verse 18 indicates that God is the one who grants repentance, that he is sovereign over salvation. But that is not the main point that Luke is making here. The main point that Luke is making here is that Gentiles are now included in those who have been granted repentance by a sovereign God. Repentance that leads to life. Who grants repentance? God does. To everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. By the way, notice in verse 18, it says, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. It doesn't just say, well, okay, we'll make this exception to Cornelius and his household. The church in Jerusalem understood the implication. This is to all Gentiles. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Finally, notice how eloquently Luke frames these 18 verses. In verse 1, he says, the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And now, in verse 18, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The repetition in chapters 10 and 11 show how important this is to Luke's structure of the book of Acts and what he wanted his original audience to learn from it. God has granted repentance, faith in the word of God that leads to life, and the accompanying gift of the Holy Spirit for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. Well, what is the issue today? We're not debating today whether Gentiles can be saved. In fact, most of us, if not all of us in this audience, would fall into that camp. What is still true today? It is still true that everyone who believes will be saved. It is still true that God is sovereign in salvation and that he grants the grace for repentance. It is still true that while God is sovereign, he uses the means of his word through the agency of a person. It is still true that everyone who believes receives the gift from the Father of the Holy Spirit. So how do we respond? As we pray for our unsaved family members, friends, as we pray for those people that our missionaries are seeking to take the gospel to, let's pray that God would grant repentance that leads to life. Let's pray biblically that God would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that God would give people ears to hear and eyes to see, and a heart to repent. Let's pray that the word of God would go forth to those who have not heard. And let's respond like the church in Jerusalem responded. Let's glorify God together. It is all his work. And to him be all the honor and glory and praise.